Good morning. It's winter. My little 20-pound dog went out the door this morning and promptly came back in. She did not want to blow into the next county. This is great weather because you get to wear flannel, sweaters, and no ties. Most of you don't wear ties anyway. Growing up, one of the rites of passage that you'd always face as a young man was learning how to tie a tie. And you always needed someone to show you, because if you looked at the pictures on how to tie a tie, it was hopeless. It was arrows and dotted lines, and the tie looked like it had all these. And even if you go on YouTube, which a lot of people do, still, you almost have to get somebody to get around behind you and do it for you, to give you that example. Obviously, it works well for me now that I reached that time when you don't always have to wear a tie. God is pleased to give us examples of how to live the Christian life, of what faith means, of what love means, of what hope means. He doesn't just explain it to us like a diagram with arrows. The Bible is filled with people. People who do well, people who do poorly, people who display faith, people who demonstrate unbelief, people who are obedient, people who are disobedient. We are studying in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 4, where we're considering an example of faith. And we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. We started last week, and we're going to kind of continue this week a little further in the passage. So if you would, you'll turn to Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray you will bless the reading and the hearing and the study and the consideration of your word this morning. Father, thank you for your love and kindness to give us flesh and blood examples of what faith looks like, that we might learn what kind of faith pleases you. Guide our time this morning, Lord, and just may we all be attentive to your Holy Spirit as truths are applied to our hearts, that we may walk out this morning knowing that we have met with you in our time together. And we pray this for the edification of your people and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. What is faith? If you were to ask 100 people, you might get 100 different answers. But our culture, our society, the people around us, and perhaps many people here, faith can mean a number of things. It can mean a feeling. It's a feeling of dependence upon someone or something, or a feeling that something's going to work out okay. Sometimes faith is viewed as just sincerely believing in something. Doesn't really matter what you believe in, just to have the faith. And that sort of comes over into the idea that it's faith itself that we believe in. Just have enough faith that something will happen. Some people view faith as basically believing a creed or a series of doctrines or truths. Some people think of faith as a leap in the dark, believing in something that's unproven, unscientific. Sometimes faith is just seen as making a decision to be religious in some way. Sometimes faith is viewed as a visualization. It's visualizing something about the future that you want. I heard about a new prosperity gospel craft store called Name It, Claim It, and Frame It. That's not true, really. Sometimes faith is viewed as wish fulfillment, something you want to happen, or you wish would happen, or you wish were true. But you think about it. I want to give you just a very simple outline of this passage. I normally try to avoid alliteration because I feel like it can be forced. But as I studied this passage, I had four key words that I feel I wanted to talk about, or concepts. And they're these. The word promise. How faith relates to a promise. We're looking at four characteristics of faith. And the key words would be promise. Power, specifically God's power, possession, and lastly, person, the relational part of faith. And so I'm going to just look at these four areas and just talk about what we learned from Abraham shows us what faith is. Now, looking at faith is not the same thing as generating faith. We don't kind of do work on our faith and tinker with it and make it a strong faith. Our faith comes from looking to God and from trusting Christ and knowing His Word. But it's helpful sometimes to stand back, because when I talk to people sometimes, they say, I have faith, or I have great faith, or I have faith in God. I feel like I really have to stop and say, tell me what you mean by that. So, again, thanks be to God that He gives us people that we can look at. And so the story here, let's just want to give you this, how this is seated. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians in Rome. It's a mixed group of Gentile background, pagan background, polytheistic, animistic, a real mishmash, and then Jewish background on the other hand. And all these people met in the same church or house churches, but they brought some baggage with them. And so those of a pagan background struggled with eating meat sacrificed to idols, how they related to that culture. But the Jews, their specific problem was, now that our Gentile neighbors have become Christians, they should become Jews and follow the Mosaic law. And that's how you're accepted to God. Paul takes three chapters to give us a complete MRI on the human heart to say, you will never, ever enter the presence of a holy God based on any performance that you can muster up, whether it's the law, whether it's sincerity, whether it's anything. And so he explains that Christ actually fulfills all that God expected of us. And Christ takes our sin upon Himself, it's imputed, placed upon us in God's reckoning, and His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is placed upon us. Doesn't mean we are actually experientially righteous, but we are viewed as righteous in Christ, accepted, beloved, and brought in to God's presence. And that means the only way to do that is by something that comes to God that comes with an empty hand, because it's a gift. Because, as we were reading here, if salvation, if the blessing that was to be upon Abraham was to be on all the nations, if it was based on the performance of law keeping, nobody would be saved. And God is working a plan that is sure and guaranteed, and it comes apart from the law. It doesn't mean that Christians don't have the law written on their hearts, and we're concerned. We are. We seek to bear fruit and walk with God in a holy and righteous way. But that's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is what the Lord Jesus did in fulfilling all righteousness for us in our place. And so, whereas many of the Jewish believers in the congregations in Rome were saying, well, what about Moses? Moses said this. The covenant that Moses brought is, we need to do this, we need to do this. And so, Paul does a wonderfully Jewish rabbinic move in the sense that he moves backward in time before Moses. And from the Jewish mind, the further back you went in time, the people were more important. And so, actually, Abraham had a place higher than Moses. And he said, let's look at Abraham. God said Abraham was righteous. What did Abraham do? And it wasn't the sacrament or the sign of circumcision, because that actually came after God said he was righteous. And it wasn't the law. That came after he was righteous. God said he was righteous. And what he goes back to is this event in Abraham's life. Now, Abraham was a believer. Abraham believed God. God called him out of a pagan background from Ur of Chaldees, and he said, now travel over 1,000 miles to this land that I'm going to give you and your descendants. Abraham does. He gets there, he lives there, but he doesn't have an heir. And so he says to God, basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, you've said my children will inherit this land. I don't have a child. I'm 90-some. And my wife and I, we're infertile. And God takes Abraham at that time, later renamed Abraham, takes him out and says, look up in the sky and look at the stars. Now, if you've been camping, I mean, most of us are used to the city lights, town lights, but if you get out in the country, get out in the mountains, you go out to Colorado someplace, and you go camping and you look up, you just can't believe how many stars are up there. So God leads Abram out of his tent, and he looks up. He says, can you count them? It's impossible. That's the number of descendants you'll have. You'll have nations. Kings will come from you. And earlier he had told Abraham that blessing would come through Abraham to every family on the earth. In other words, Abraham's line was going to reverse the curse from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, here's the thing. Abraham didn't do anything. There's nothing he could do. God told him, look at the stars, and said, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham believed God. Believed what God said. And it said that God credited that as righteousness. The story unfolds that he still has to wait a number of years, but there's still nothing he can do. He's beyond childbearing years. His wife's beyond childbearing years. She's been infertile. He's 99. Like, he's going to go to Toys R Us and get a bassinet? I mean, this is just not even on their radar. This is impossible. But he believed God. So Paul takes that and he says, okay, this is a picture of what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. The four key words: promise, power, possession, and person. First of all, promise. Faith looks to God's gracious word of promise. Faith looks to God's gracious word of promise. We see that in verses 16 and 17 and verse 20. The word promise, the words that are spoken, it is written, verse 17, he had been told, verse 18, the promise of God, 20. The words, verse 23, faith, as we see in Abraham, is taking God at his word. Abraham's just not projecting something that he wishes will happen. He's not just saying, you know, I'm going to visualize a higher power like I want him to be. He's responding to the revelation of God. And it's not just truths about God, but it's specifically a promise from God that he believes, that he receives. There's nothing he can do. He can't add to it. He can't do it. All he can do is look at the stars and say, "May your will be done." He viewed the promise, a gracious promise. It was not based upon his law keeping. So how does that apply to us? As either Christians or about to be Christians? Well, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not just a feeling or just sincerity in believing in whatever. It's faith in what God has revealed and what he has said to us in his promises. It involves knowledge. It involves history. It involves God's Son coming into the world. It involves truths about why he died and what that death means and what his resurrection means. It's not just an idea or a ethical code. It's something real that happened in history and is revealed by God. God has graciously given us a record of his dealings, his doings, and his promises to us. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned Martin Luther and how God used him during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Before things really developed, Luther had great grief of soul because he said whenever he read the Bible and read about the righteousness of God, it struck fear in him. He said, "God is holy, God is righteous, and he expects me to be holy and righteous, and I can't do it." So when he read the righteousness of God, he said, I hate it. But the more he studied Romans, he realized that the righteousness of God was a righteousness that was being given as a gift to people who were unrighteous. And he said, as he realized that, he felt like he went through the gate into paradise. He said, everything in the scripture changed, and I saw salvation as a work of God, as a gift of God, as a promise of God. He went on to say, we find no rest for our weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace. No rest for our weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace. So, first and foremost, faith rests, believes the gracious promise of God manifested in his word. Power, secondly, power. Faith recognizes or realizes our inability and relies upon the miraculous power of God. We see that in verses 17 through 21. We realize our inability and we rely upon the miraculous power of God. How did Abraham do that? Abraham realized there's nothing he could do. They were just doubly unable to do anything about having a child at their age. It was a miracle birth. It was a miracle birth that foreshadowed the birth of Christ, because without the miracle birth of Isaac, there would not have been a human nature of Jesus, because he's descended from Isaac. So God's tipping his hand already and showing that the Messiah coming into the world is going to have a miraculous birth, even more miraculous than Abraham and Sarah. But look what it says about Abraham, verse 17, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's fully convinced, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Wouldn't that be a great thing to say every morning to yourself when you get up? God is fully able to do everything that he's promised for me today. He said he hoped against hope. That meant he had a divine hope that was greater than any kind of human expectation. Faith is not just believing what God has said if we can prove it or if we can see it work out materially. Faith believes what God has revealed about himself, that he exists, that he created the universe, that he's been working all through history to restore us to himself and fulfilling his plan in the culmination of the rule and reign of his Son, the Lord Jesus. that he died upon the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead as proof of that justification. It's a miracle that all that happened. It's a miracle. It's supernatural that God inspired the prophets and the apostles and preserved their words for us today. It's a miracle when he changes our hearts and turns us around to follow him when we wouldn't normally do that. It's a miracle when he answers prayer. Christianity is supernatural from beginning to end. So faith relies upon God's ability to bring it to pass. It's more than just believing words. More than just believing a creed, a set of doctrine. It's more than just believing what's believable naturally and materially. It's about believing what God has said and that he has the power to do it. Now, when I was a younger Christian, the little book that was used to share the gospel with me had a little picture in the back of a train. And there was a drawing of an engine, like a locomotive, and then a coal car. And then a caboose. And underneath the engine was the word fact. And then underneath the coal car was faith. And underneath the caboose was feeling. And it explained the diagram this way, that what the power that generates our lives, our salvation, is the fact of God, his word, his promise, his power. And we attach our faith to that. And then, as we walk by faith, following the facts of God's word, our feelings come along behind. The point was that it's futile to try to run the train by the coal car faith. In other words, Christians don't have faith in faith itself. We have faith in what God has said and can do and will do. So we can't pull the train by the coal car, but neither can we pull the train by the feelings either. A lot of people think, well, I don't feel like God is with me. Well, I get up lots of mornings and I don't feel God is with me. I'm glad that's not what's pulling the train. What's pulling the train is God, his word. My faith is in that, and then feelings follow. Now, thirdly, possession. Faith appropriates God's promise and power for oneself. Faith appropriates God's promise and power for me, for you. Abraham owned it. He was not a cold, cerebral person who just stood back and said, okay, well, this, you'll do this then. Okay, well, we'll just go with that. We'll see how it plays out. It says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He's in. He owns this. He's taken possession. That's why I use that word possession. Now, righteousness, rightness with God, acceptance with God is not achieved, but it is received. So faith is not merely a creed or a content about God. It's not merely accepting God's word as applicable to the world. God loves the world. God sent his son to die for the sins of the world. But it's believing God's power and ability to fulfill his promises, to believe that he will do that for me, for you. That's the good news. He wants us to do that. He says in verse 23, 24, the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Paul would later say in Philippians that he said, I grab hold of what God has called me and grabbed hold of me for. He's invested. He's making it himself. He's appropriating it. So we consider the promises of God and his power, not just in general, not just for people, but for us. We make it our own. And so we find ourselves much in the same position as Abraham. Abraham looked at himself and his wife and his circumstances, and he had to wait a long time. He waited a long time. And he just said, "This, all these circumstances don't run in my favor, but I'm in." When you look at our lives, I look at my life, your life, when you get up and you go, you know, today I did poorly in certain areas. Today I don't look like an heir of life. I look like an heir of I don't know what. I'm supposed to be victorious and I'm muddling. I'm supposed to experience fruitfulness and I feel barren. The circumstances in my life where there's death and decay and nothing's happening are still going on. But the man or woman of faith says, I'm in. I'm hanging on because it will come to pass. Everything that he said will come to pass for me and for you. Each one of you. Which leads us to the last point, person, but I'm going to give you a quick quote. Leslie Newbegin said, faith is the hand that grasps the finished work of Christ and makes it my own. I think that is exactly right. These things are written for me and for you. Psalm 63:8, David says, my soul clings to you. What a great word. It appears several times in the Old Testament. Cling to the Lord. Grab on. Leads us to the fourth word, key word, person. We could also put the word relationship here. Faith is trusting a person. It is personal. It is relational. In verse 17, Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He did not just believe in a what, he believed in a who. He did not just believe the promise of God, but the God of the promise. He walked with God. He was called, in Isaiah 41, he's called the friend of God. James echoes that. He's called a friend of God. He entered into a relationship. This was not just, again, not just a transaction. This is not a part of his life. It was a turning to God. Theologian of many centuries ago said, faith is the resting of the heart on God. John 1:12, all who received him became children of God. It's not just something to believe, to agree to, but a person to trust and receive. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not just making a decision. But it's trusting a person who made the promise. The Jesus we receive is a whole person. Don't ever think salvation is just a component that you receive, or you receive a part of salvation to fit in, plug in to a part of your life. In the New Testament, conversion is always viewed as a person turning and facing the living God, stepping into the light and all that that involves. And facing our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who loves our souls and our very destinies. So we don't receive just Jesus as the one who paid for our sins. Gospel of John, Christ is presented as the Lamb who takes away our sin. But you go on in the Gospel of John, he's also the living water who quenches our thirst. He's the bread of life that nourishes and sustains us. He's the light of the world who gives us knowledge and understanding. He's the good shepherd to feed us and guide us and protect us. He's the resurrection who gives us eternal life. He's the vine that bears fruit in us. And he's our priest who intercedes for us. So we receive and believe in a person. Now, why am I saying this? This is the gospel. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'm glad you're here today because this is what we live for. This is our heartbeat, or should be, the message that we're hearing. And I invite you today to come and trust the Lord. I pray that nobody will leave here today not knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ and that your eternity is secure and you have a relationship with God. Why am I saying this to Christians? You're believers. I know this. I've read this. It's the gospel. This was written to Christian believers. Why? Well, I can think of a few reasons. One is, It's beautiful, and we need to hear it a lot. A lot. This fall in Blacksburg has been beautiful up until yesterday morning. We had those, I'd go out, my dog wants to go out, check the squirrel count, and I go out on our deck, and I see the sun coming up, those beautiful leaves, and the crisp fall air. I never get tired of that. I don't say, well, I'm not going out there and looking at sunrise. Sure, the sun came up. Did it yesterday, too. It's beautiful. And so we come back again and again to the sunrise of our hearts, which is this message, that we have eternal life as a gift through Jesus Christ. But also, it's important because this will be the very basis upon which the rest of the Romans is built. And when we're going to take a little break during Christmas. We're going to have four Sundays. We're going to do some messages, different messages. In January, we're going to come back to Romans 5. But when Romans 5 rolls around and Paul is talking about the Christian life, it's interesting to see what he builds it upon. He doesn't build it upon how well you're doing or what disciplines you have or this or that. He builds it upon the doctrine of justification. And he said, this is where you get hope. This is where you get peace. This is where you get joy. This is where you get purpose in life. This is where you learn how to go through suffering and to make it successfully, is understanding the grace of God and the promise of God, the work of God in Jesus Christ. May we echo Amy Carmichael's prayer, who said, God, hold us to what drew us first, when the cross was the attraction and we wanted nothing else. May that be true of us. Now, I want to just take a few moments of prayer with our heads bowed. I'm just going to, again, faith doesn't come by looking at faith. Faith comes by looking at Christ. And we're going to pray, and we're just going to think through and listen to some of the promises and invitations of Christ, that your heart might be lifted to know his goodness toward you, his love toward you, his desire for you, his call for you here in Scripture. So let's just bow our heads. We're going to just listen to the word. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter said, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts chapter 16, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Later in Romans, Paul will say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And from the last book and the last chapter of the Bible, this invitation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Father God, we exalt your name, we glorify you, we praise you, we boast in you, for you have done what we could never do, in restoring us to favor with you, in restoring us as your children, in bringing blessing and reversing the fall and the curse, to give us the gift of salvation. Oh, Lord God, may the wonder of this fill our hearts. May there be no one here today that is not intoxicated with this truth, with what you have done We exalt and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, sanctifier and friend and healer and coming King. Lord, grip us with the truth of this. May we take you at your word. May we believe that you have the power to accomplish all that you have promised. May we own this, Lord. And may we walk in the light of your countenance. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.